this time to gather together as your people and to open your word and to see what you did in history as you started your church and began attracting people in with the teaching and the teaching of these apostles that pointed them to this Christ and this the who he was and what he did. And I pray that you would help us to see that and help us to understand how it impacts us here today. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So, we've been talking out of Acts 2 here for a little while. My intention here today is to actually move on to the next couple of verses, so I'm sure folks will be real happy to hear that. But before we do, I think I'm going to read the section that we have been reading. I know, one more time. Just because it plays into what happens next, right? So Peter preaches a sermon, and we're going to talk a little bit about, just review, what has he said to this point, and then we're going to talk about what happens next. So we're going to pick up in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now we'll continue on. This is the new bit. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, whom the Lord calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So, by way of review, what has Peter preached on to the point that we left off at last time? Well, what was the content of his message? Oh, yes. Yes. And so basically what he's doing, right, is he's going in and he's looking at these passages that clearly are looking forward to something. And they don't necessarily make as much sense as we might like in the immediate instant that we first look at it. And yet, when we start looking across different of these Old Testament prophecies, we start seeing that there are links. And so, for example, in Joel, we get this promise pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh, including Gentiles. And yet, when we start reading a little bit more broadly in the Old Testament, what we start seeing pretty quickly is that pouring out of the Holy Spirit gets linked very tightly with this idea of the resurrection. And all of that then is linked very closely to this messianic figure who is God's anointed. And so, yeah, the broader we start looking at these Old Testament texts and we start seeing these links between them all, it's tying things together and pointing us to Christ. And so the whole way that we're looking at it, where we start to run into those difficulties are when we start segmenting the text up. So I take this verse out, and I say, how does this verse make any sense in the context it's being used in over here? And yet, in almost every case, if we go back and we actually read it in its Old Testament context, the broader Old Testament context in particular, then all of a sudden we start seeing that it is indeed pointing to this Christ figure. Okay. A little bit more expanded, but yes. And there have been, I have a book at the house that's about that thick. It's a commentary on how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. No. So it's a very complicated topic, is why I bring that up. But at the end of the day, yes, I think in every case, there's a justifiable use, even the way that we would use the text or use texts today. Yep. So, yeah, going back to my question starting out here this morning, what has Peter preached? What was the, actually, before we go there, who is Peter preaching to? That's a tongue twister. At least predominantly Jews, it would seem, right? So he's in Jerusalem. It's near a feast day where all the Jews are supposed to be going to Jerusalem. It's probably a bunch of Jews, predominantly. Well, I think the first thing you have to recognize, kind of going back to the context there, right? So you have all of these people in Jerusalem who rejoice that he's coming in. They're still looking for this conquering Messiah. And yet, Within a couple of days, we see them at the foot of the cross. You know, we see them at the trial shouting, "Crucify." And so, on the one hand, I don't think they're actually putting text together necessarily. I think they see a fair use of a text. And yet, it still has to be pointed out to them. And so, one of the places we see pretty clearly, I think, is Luke. In the resurrection appearances. So like Luke 24, verses 13 to 35 on the road to Emmaus. I'm going to start at verse 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, the two men on the road to Emmaus, who, I guess I should probably back up just a little bit. Are you the only... So Jesus meets these two men on the road to Emmaus. He asks them basically why the long faces kind of thing. And their eye, they don't recognize Jesus. And so they say, kind of in exasperation almost, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And then eventually we get down and we see the doubting, and Jesus says to these people, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so we start to see this pattern. The very next story, again, 24 verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And so, I mean, it's a new interpretation, I would argue. It's a right interpretation, where he's pulling all from all of these different sources, and yet he still seems to have to point it out to even the apostles. So I don't think people are putting it together, really. They should be. but what is it that Peter has said to this point in Acts 2? Said that you killed God? Absolutely. So he starts out saying, these people are not drunk. This is the giving of the Spirit. And pulling that from an Old Testament prophet. And a text that everyone recognized as canonical. And then he says that this was done according to the foreknowledge of God. And the plan of God. This was not some accident. And yet, he also insists that they did it. And they wanted to do it. And they're culpable for it. And even though they don't seem to have recognized who he is, the fact of the resurrection clarifies, in hindsight, precisely that fact. So when we look back and we see that God did in fact raise him from the dead, he raised him from the dead because he is this Messiah. He is this anointed figure and indeed God himself. And so there's a couple of points I think that are kind of interesting here. The first is, where do we find any note of hope or grace or anything else in that sermon? There is one. Yeah. Yeah, it's actually the quotation from Joel. which is really viewed as a kind of a doom and gloom prophet by and large. And yet, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just about everything else in the passage that has a positive ring to it is talking about Jesus. And we get to the end of that section and we find out that they should have known and yet killed him. And so all of that goes to strike them where they stand. It cuts them to the heart. They now understand what they should have known before. That they now understand their guilt. Not abstractly, but concretely and internally. They're standing there under conviction of sin. And because of that, then, they understand the hopelessness of the situation that they find themselves in. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So before we go too far there, what should we make of the fact that this conviction of sin comes upon them at this point and drives them to ask the question? Yeah, what should we make of the fact that they're convicted of sin and that forces the question of what shall we do? Vague question?
Yeah, that's too vague.
Okay. What? Let me think about how to rephrase this so that it's more clear what I'm trying to get at. Does the order matter? Let me ask it that way. Versus, so let me just lay this out and then I'll ask the question or go for it. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And so what we find then is conviction of sin comes on them. They understand their situation and now want to know what hope can be offered. And then they're given repent and be baptized. What's interesting is that on the one hand, faith is not mentioned. Kind of an interesting omission, I think. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Spirit. Why isn't faith mentioned? Yes. So the very fact that they are convicted in their hearts of this sin says that they believe. Why does it matter that you corporately crucified and killed this man if he's just some other street urchin? I mean, it's not good, but is that really going to, doesn't seem to drive conviction into the hearts of the masses. And so the very fact that they feel that conviction says that they believe. And that belief then is to be followed by and to inform actions that are to follow. Does that make sense? So, I guess one of the things that may be helpful to talk about for just a second is what is faith? Any thoughts? Conviction of the heart. Okay, yeah. Getting at the fact that it's... I'm going to hold off on that thought. Yes. I need to get some more pieces on the board before I start. Assurance of things hoped for, yep. Things not seen, yep. Kind of pull in from Hebrews. One of the things that it has to include is a notion of truth. And so that gets, I think, lost in a lot of contexts. But because, like, frequently today, we use faith almost as this. It's not that it's false, it's that it's unfalsifiable. So you can't know. You just have to have faith. And so it's this blind faith kind of notion. And yet the Bible doesn't use the word that way. It just doesn't. That's why when people express a lack of faith, the Bible points them to facts. It points them to concrete things that are signs, that are evidences, that are all of this. And so it's linked inextricably with truth. The Bible nowhere wants us to believe things that aren't true. But it's more than just truth. So it's crucial that we understand that truth is key. We have to have those truth pieces there, or you don't have faith. And yet, if it's just an intellectual assent to something that's true, you still don't have faith. It has to be more than that. It has to be that conviction of the heart. It has to be that assurance of those things that are hoped for. Do you have something to add? And so, we have this truth component, and we have this conviction component, and it translates into action. Which, in large part, I think, goes back to that conviction piece. It's something that you believe is true, and it drives the way that you live. It changes the way that you view the world. And so, in part, it's tied almost inextricably to these concepts like the new birth and regeneration, because you can't have true faith without being reborn, without seeing things truly. And so, before I move on to the next section, I guess just a little bit of kind of a point of application then. Or a question of application, then. So, how ought this kind of thinking to impact the way that we view evangelism, for example? What you do, evangelism? Sure. So, I mean, how ought we, in light of passages like that, that talk about conviction of sin? I'm not saying that I have the answer here by any stretch. But how ought that to inform the way that we go about evangelizing? Yeah.
Just a couple things. See, like when we're having evangelistic conversations, there should be an element of us talking about sin and like talking about like judgment coming, because I think it can be too common for people to kind of like just say like, yeah, the wages of sin is death, and like skip the whole part about like the seriousness of sin, and then think that, oh, like people just get the rest of it because we said the wages of sin is death. But like, okay, like back up, like, but also that God is the one that convicts of sin. So like, I can't, like, no matter what I say, I can't say the magic words that'll make people be convicted of their sin either. Yep. So like, we're called to be faithful in what we say, and then just pray that God will do the work to change their heart.
Yep. Yeah, it's kind of striking in some ways. And I'm not necessarily saying that the Puritans were the only people we should emulate. And yet, it's striking, I think, when you look at how the Puritans would preach, particularly when they go into a new place. Because it's almost it is dominated by law. And so you start seeing these things that get written. So there's a letter that John Wesley wrote a long time ago, it's called something like "How to Preach the Gospel Any Place." It's striking. I mean, Wesley's an Arminian and whatnot, all true, but it's interesting because he's writing about how to preach the gospel any place, and so he says, when I go in, I open up with just a little bit of gospel, and then I get into the law, and then I stay in the law until I start seeing conviction of sin. And then I stay in the law some more. Until conviction of sin seems to have come on most of the people I'm speaking with. And only then do I begin to admix a little bit of grace. And even then, he talks about not being too afraid to go back to the law immediately, simply because we're so prone to pride. We're so prone to take that grace and run with it. And so on the one hand, I think we have these cultural pressures around us that really don't like the idea of a sovereign God to whom we will give an account. That we were made with a purpose. That we were made to do certain things and not to do certain other things. That there's a day coming when we will give an account. We will stand before him as either Savior or as judge. And so we duck those issues.
Even in our court system, not as much now as it used to be, but it's designed based on a Neo-Christian theological understanding of God and justice. And so when they think of someone before them who very much appears repentant, is sorry for his crime, owns everything they did, it doesn't mitigate judgment entirely, but it mitigates the level of judgment that's shown.
passage, and he proclaims what they're first questioning, the gifts of, that they had, they were displaying. Then he talked about the one lesson with that gift, and he talked about how God, through signs and wonders, testified that Christ was king, and then he talks about the kingship of David and how Christ fulfilled that.
Yep. He's not necessarily hitting on that specifically, but what he is hitting on, and actually so you can basically take even this whole sermon summary and kind of shrink it down to like three verses. So 22 to 24, or yeah, 22 to 24, and then 36. The rest of it is just supporting pieces. So 22 to 25, or yeah, 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's not necessarily marching through the law as laid out. Certainly murder is against the Ten Commandments. And yet, the particular point of the attack here, or point of application here, is rather than the quality of the law which was broken, the quality of the one against whom it was broken.
Yeah.
Well, Wesley's not talking about it in one sermon necessarily either,
right.
And so this is the first sermon that Peter preaches, and yet in the very next chapter we're going to see he comes back to precisely this same point, because this is in Jerusalem, that this is the very people who were huddled around Christ crying crucify. Yes. And they stand in a long line that did precisely that with all the prophets. And so, I guess the long takeaway from all of that discussion is that I don't think we're free to look at the way that these early sermons were given, these early evangelistic sermons were given, and not to allow it to impact the way that we approach evangelism. I think that we should be convicted as far as how it is that we are to bring the message as well as the message that we're to bring. What exactly that looks like is something that we'll have to work out another time, but I think at the very least these are passages that should kind of haunt us a little bit as we're working through how do we effectively evangelize, how do we effectively reach the people. Because at the end of the day, in spite of all of that, we know that God has to open their hearts. God has to open their eyes, or they'll never see it. Yeah. 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 Well, so effectively just means good for the purpose, basically. So is the purpose something you can measure in numbers, or is it something you can measure in faithfulness? How so?
Well, if I've got to do something to kind of help somebody see something, I don't know. I guess I can see it both ways, which isn't.
Yeah. Well, I mean, on the one hand, it is kind of both ways. And so, I mean, you can argue that Calvin is all about the... all about the sovereignty of God, and God has to open their eyes. And on the one hand, that's absolutely true. And yet he still wrote the Institutes. Yeah, I mean, he still wrote the Institutes. He still wrote a commentary on almost every book of the Bible. And so clearly he thought he had something to do. Well, and the other piece of that, too, I mean, even in terms of, I think that's a little different than what you're going for, is frequently we bring kind of the, I guess I'll call it the facts, right? So we bring that this happened, that this is true, that this is the way things work. This action is sin. What God does is he opens our eyes so that we can see that this thing that's sin is something that is in me. That I am not what I ought to be. And I stand in need of a Savior. Well, and I mean, it's not like we only find that in Paul either. I mean, even here, Peter in verse 39 says that the promises for, skipping a little bit, whom the Lord calls to himself, and so on and so forth. Is that your hand? Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. I mean, and absolutely, there's a time and a place for that. There's a time and a place for other methods as well. You know, I mean, I think about like the Alpha program or whatever. I mean, seems to be effective. That said, at the end of the day, if people don't see their sin, we can also risk inoculating them from seeing their sin. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, there's a time and a place where at some point, you know, the idols have to be revealed to us. We are at time, so I probably better close this out with a word of prayer here. Father, I thank you for today.